This Sunday morning, we're going to begin a class for young married couples. I'd like to encourage you that are all young married couples to be in that class. It will meet in the red carpet room, and Mr. Malloy will be the teacher, and that will be during the Sunday school hour. Seems like I should have more announcements, but I don't. Tonight I want to talk to you about some of the consequences of a troubled soul, of an anxious soul, a soul that is not at rest with itself, and the relationship of guilt on occasion with this type of soul. Guilt, whether it's real guilt or imagined guilt, nevertheless, the effect of that guilt upon the soul. And there are several psalms that refer to this condition that David himself was in. And we're going to look at the 7th and the 32nd and the 51st psalm. So if you want to in your Bible, you might just sort of mark those out by folding the page under or something. And we'll be referring to them off and on this evening. I feel that I'm not comfortable with the way I'm going to present this material to you. I'm trying to think of a better way to do it. In other words, where it'd be more comprehensible or where your notes would be more meaningful. And I needed a blackboard. You might know that we'd be meeting in here. Our other room is too crowded and too hot. So we've had to meet in here, but I have no way of presenting this the way I wanted to, so I'm going to do my best on the overhead, and I hope it makes sense to you. Shall we bow in prayer before we begin our study tonight? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as the only answer to your sin, Colin, I'd like to encourage you to utilize a moment of personal private prayer for confession, cognizant that when we confess our sins, God abides faithful and yet righteous in the forgiveness of sins because he does it on a righteous basis. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give you thanks tonight for the way in which you made us, in which you fashioned us. Through your word and through our personal experience, we have come to realize how we have been affected by the fall and by the sin nature. And we have increased appreciation for the new creation that you have made in us because of this. We're thankful for all the positive things we are learning about the influence of the new man and new creation upon our lives. And we pray that this study will be meaningful and helpful, particularly for those who are experiencing anxiety in their souls. And may it also be beneficial with those who are not and someday will be. May they remember this. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to use it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to the 6th Psalm? The 6th Psalm is one of what traditionally has become known as 7 penitential psalms. The 6th, the 32nd, the 38th, the 51st, the 102nd, the 130th, and 143rd psalm are generally known as David's penitential psalm. And most of the commentaries that I've read, for some reason they always want to get Bathsheba in on this. And I do not quite understand that. I do not know whether the 6th psalm is a penitential psalm. It has become traditionally known as that, but I question that. There's not one word of repentance in the 6th psalm. There is not one reference to the horror of sin that has dawned upon David's mind in the 6th psalm. In the 6th psalm, rather, there is a desire that suffering be alleviated from his life. He is suffering. And in the psalm, in the 7th verse, he gives expression, at least to part of that suffering. My eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all my enemies. So we know that the psalm was written under extremely adverse conditions relative to David's human relations with his enemies. We do not know who the enemies were, whether they were the Philistines at the time or whether Saul and the vindictive Israelites that he could gather around himself were his enemies. We don't know who the enemies were. All we know is that he is under sore soul travail in this psalm. And to make the psalm apply to some sin in his life is purely arbitrary. Somebody is fixing that on it. Okay? He realizes that his condition in the sixth psalm could be alleviated by God intervening. And so he looks upon it as sort of a chastening of the Lord. But you want to remember that the Job condition could also be looked upon as a chastening condition that was not Job's fault. Job was not culpable in the matter at all. He just found himself all of a sudden in the midst of terrible travail and anguish that he couldn't understand. Now, I kind of think that David in the sixth psalm is like Job, under loving administration of God for purposes that only God knew, and he didn't let David in on at the time. Now, our interest, or my interest tonight in communication with you, is not so much the conditions of the sixth psalm that it was written under, but rather the expressions of the soul, the agony of the soul, and the way it manifested itself in David's life. So, on the overhead, what I'm going to try to communicate is expressions of soul agony in the sixth psalm. Okay? Expressions of soul agony. Now, for those of you who are new, we have some visitors tonight. We're very happy you're here. The Psalms are many things, but one of the main thrusts of the Psalm is an expression of a soul, of David's soul, the ones he wrote. His soul may be in a time of great joy. He may be just overjoyed in the psalm. Or he may be in deep sorrow. See? So that Christians have come, when they're in a time of trouble, they almost naturally turn to the psalms. They'll open up a psalm and read a psalm. And they may not understand the psalm at all, but they read all of this sorrow in there, and that's where they are, see? And they say, hey, that's right where I'm living right now, see? So it becomes meaningful to them. Okay, in this psalm, David is in very deep soul anguish. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. It's because of that verse that most commentators want to make this David culpable of some personal sin. It's nowhere to be found in the psalm, so it's purely arbitrary. Let's look at verse 2, because in verse 2 he begins his expressions relative to his soul and how it affected his body. Have mercy upon me, O Jehovah, for I am weak. O Jehovah, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Now, read the first clause of verse 3 with that. My soul is also sore vexed. Both terms, vexed, they're both the same word. One, of course, in reference to his tangible body, physical body. The other word in reference to his soul, which is intangible, which cannot be seen. Okay? And you'll notice that there's an adjective supplied with the verb. Well, it's really an adjective used verbally. My soul is sore vexed, deeply vexed, greatly vexed, exceedingly vexed. Okay? Now, it is that soul anxiety that has caused David to be in the physical, mental, spiritual state that he's in when he writes the psalm. And the first expression of that soul agony really is a manifestation of his physical condition in verse 2, where it says, I am weak. By the way, the I is very emphatic. It is expressed in Hebrew, ani, which means I myself am weak. Now, this This verb is the verb amal. 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 And amal really means to waste away. To waste away. It means to wither. You look at your tomato plants. They are withering. Particularly if they're healthy tomato plants, they should be withering because all the food from the plant should be going into the vine, or into the fruit, not the vine. And around the bottoms, so on up, the leaves should be curling up now, and the fruit should be filling up, see? Well, that's the idea. He really says, I am weak, I am withered. And this is an expression of his physical condition. What would we call that today? What would we say? I am literally what? Yeah, come on. What? Fatigue? Shot? Drained. Yeah. Okay. Okay. We won't go that route anymore. I'm drained. You know. That's the idea. So. What he is now, he feels that physically. I mean, he doesn't even want to lift his head. In the seventh verse, he's going to say, "My eyes are withered, or sunken. I'm consumed. I look old because of the tension that is in his soul." So here we have really what you have in verse 2 is a physical effect. A physical effect. Of extreme tension in the soul. Okay? Even a peaches and cream 16-year-old teenager whom we think often does not feel deeply, really, they have all the capacity of feeling every bit as deeply as any of us adults. They can get into this state. Okay? Now, the reason for that, well, let's go on to the next one. My bones are vexed, King James says, verse 2. My bones are vexed. He makes reference in several psalms to his bones. In the 32nd psalm, which is really a penitential psalm, he's going to talk about his bones waxing old, of wasting away, of not having any strength. This one, I feel, in Psalm 6:2, is a reference to his literal bone structure. He's feeling this in his bones. Okay? Now, the stem here is Baal. Here is the stem. Baal. I'm not sure. Well, this should be B-E. H-A-L. And Baal, this happens to be a Niphil stem. This form in the Hebrew text, our vexed, we're looking at the word vexed here, happens to be a Niphil stem. The Niphil stem is intensive active. In other words, the subject is very intensely involved in the action. And he's saying, I am feeling this in my bones, in my actual physical bone structure. Now, the verb Baal means to be disturbed. See, this verb here means to be disturbed. And it can carry with it the concept of extreme fear, to be frightened. So that David is actually trembling would be an external manifestation of this vexing of his soul. Okay? This means to be terrified. So this terror is another overt manifestation of the soul. Okay? It was like you when you saw Jaws. No, it was like you when you saw Jaws and then somebody, and then you went on a vacation and somebody says, let's go swimming in the ocean. And you went to step in and you were terrified. And you felt it. You felt the effect of that on you. I went to see that movie. It's probably the most, technically, the most fantastic movie that I've ever seen, that I have ever seen. Technically, the production of it. I was very, very disturbed that they so loosely used the name of Jesus Christ in that movie. I don't care if the public does that, if that's a common curse word. I was very disturbed that they used the name of Christ the way they did. Absolutely revolting. But the technical production of that movie is fantastic, unbelievable. I could produce that. A Jew, 27 years old, was a director. Well, in other words, David is saying, I could feel the terror of my soul manifest itself in my nervous condition, in my bones. So the prayer in the whole psalm is that he wants the Lord to heal him of this. You see, he wants a correction for this. Now in verse 3, you have the third manifestation of his soul anxiety, where verse 3 gets to the root of the problem, because here is where he is really vexed. It says, my bones are vexed, and then he uses the same verb, bahal, only he adds an adverb. My soul, my nephesh, is, King James translate, sore vexed. Okay? This little adverb that's used here means greatly, exceedingly, muchly, you could say, in English. Very strong word. So what he says about his bones up here, he intensifies here. He says, my soul is exceedingly fearful, muchly disturbed. Okay? Now apparently, in the psalm, the only reason that we have in the psalms, in this psalm for this, the only reason that is expressly stated in the psalm, without being overly subjective about it, are two. These are deep fears. Deep fears in David's soul because of, again, these are two things that we know. One, his enemies, or the constant pressure of his enemies upon him. And it seems to me to better rightly relate the psalm to the pursuit of Saul after David than it is to relate it much later in his life in the time of Bathsheba. It seems absolutely ludicrous to me to relate this to Bathsheba. It was when he was under the pursuit of Saul that he was... You remember he even went and became part of the Philistine camp. He even identified with Ahimelech. He identified with the Philistines and became a leader among the Philistines. It seems to me it would be best to identify this with. So that would be one thing. Now it's one thing to have lots of enemies. Probably if you don't have any enemies, you don't have too much character about you. A person who has, everybody's his friend, he doesn't have much character about him. It's one thing to have enemies and have a sense of the presence of God. But to have enemies and lose the sense of the presence of God in a situation is enough to produce terror in the soul, and that's what happens here. He has lost his sense of the presence of God. He has lost sense of God's presence. Okay? And his soul is just totally disoriented. So, in verse 4 you read, return, O Lord. You see? There is a concept that God seems to be removed from him. He seems to be forsaken by God, and he is in the midst of intense suffering. I very highly respect David as a man. I kind of think that even in a time of prosperity, if he sensed that God was removed from him, he would be in deep sorrow. Most of us, if we're in a time of prosperity, which we call blessing, and the Lord would be seen to be removed from us, it wouldn't bother us too much until something bad happened. Then we get worried about it. I don't know that David was that way, but whatever happened here, he seems to have lost the sense of God's presence. And so he utters another prayer in verse 4, and the prayer is for God to come back to him and deliver my soul. Now, the word deliver there in verse 4 implicates his soul in the present distress it's in. In other words, it gives implication of where his soul was. Because the word deliver here means to free, or to set free, or to loose. It's the same concept as we would have of luo in the New Testament. Okay? So what he is expressing here is the sense of the soul. The soul felt bound. It felt trapped. Okay? And he felt like he was hopelessly caught in a condition where forces that were alien to his soul were going to suppress him. So he cries to the Lord to free him from that condition, to loose him. All right? In verse 6, now we have another overt verse 5. Let's just mention verse 5. This is one of the reasons. Verse 5 indicates that he feels like he's at the point of physical death. I feel like I'm going to die. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, in the grave, in the pit, who shall give thee thanks? And the idea is that while I am alive, I can make verbal expression in front of people. I can communicate to people of your glory. But if I'm in the pit, how can I do that with you? Okay? So it's sort of a reasoning, a rationale for God to deliver him, that he might give verbal expression to the glories of Jehovah. Verse 6 has direct reference to a manifestation of the trouble in the soul. I am weary with my groaning. It literally says, I am exhausted. I am exhausted with my groaning, with my agony. Okay? Now that is, physical exhaustion. Physical exhaustion. We would call that almost the equivalent of a nervous breakdown or an emotional breakdown. Latter part of verse 6. All the night. Now that's a singular in Hebrew. And just like in Greek, when you have a singular all with a singular noun, then you would translate it every. You translate the all every. So he's saying, every night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. So he's saying here, I weep profusely. I weep profusely. So here is another, then, this uncontrollable urge. Uncontrollable urge to weep. Couldn't resist it. And particularly at night. Particularly at night. Don't raise your hand. That might be familiar to some people. That might be very personal to some people. In verse 7, he gives one more reflection, or one more manifestation. Mine eye is consumed, or wasted, or sunken because of grief. It waxes old because of all my enemies. And the eye here, it reflects a man's health. That's the idea. Like we said, the eye reflects my health. The eye reflects the state of my soul. Because the eye is the window of the soul. Okay? And his eye is sunken. A hollow look about him. A hollow look. meant soul trauma. Okay? So what do we have? Let's sum this up. Okay? Let's go through this again. David is expressing the characteristics of his soul and how it's affected his body, how the tension has bothered him, over a situation which he apparently does not fully understand. His enemies are sorely pressing him. He feels like this is a chastisement of the Lord that only the Lord can alleviate, and he doesn't know the reason why he is personally in that condition. He begins to get anxious over it. Begins to bother him, and it builds up into a situation when he's extremely tense over it. And so he begins to feel the effect of that tension in his soul on his physical body. He's weak and withered. He when he gets up in the morning, he doesn't want to go to work. It's hard for him to function. He can hardly lift his head up, let alone think and make decisions. See? He feels it in his bones. He's getting pains. He may even be quivering in his bones. He may be shaking. In other words, he feels threatened to the degree that perhaps when one of his leading men comes in and says, we need a decision, he begins to shake. Can't make the decision. The reason for all of this is the vexation of his soul. It's just terribly disturbed. And the only objective reasons we have in this are these two, his enemies and his lost sense of God. So he prays for deliverance, a freedom, a loosing, so that he won't be so uptight in his soul. He's absolutely exhausted over this. He finds himself with an uncontrollable urge to weep, particularly at night. And he has a sunken look about him, which expresses the condition of his soul. Now, don't answer this, but did you ever read this psalm before? This is David, the great hero, the mighty man of God. This is the guy who, when he was a kid, he slew the lion and then slew the bear and then slew Goliath and cut his head off in front of all the armies of Israel when he was just a kid. Now he's a man. Now he's crying. He's not ashamed of it. And he's a great man. This is the nature of many of the Psalms. This great man openly and honestly expressing the trauma of his soul to God. And finding an answer. Now, in this psalm, the assurance that he has is the fact that the Lord had heard him, and the Lord would not let his enemies continue. So in verse 9 he says, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Okay? Now that's the assurance he has in it. I'm not overly interested in that. I'm interested in showing you some of the manifestations of soul trauma that all of us can experience for varied reasons. And in the sixth psalm, again, I don't know all the implications, and I don't think David did, of why this was happening. All right, any questions about this main line of reasoning that we're looking at, or this main thrust of this psalm? Any questions about what I've said? Because I want to go to another one. Yeah, feel free to ask the question. If you have any. You don't. Well, that's great. Let's go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 is a penitential psalm. Okay? How did we say this? What did we say we were calling this? Expressions of soul anxiety? What did we title that? Soul condition? Soul agony? Okay. Okay, well, we're going to do the same thing in Psalm 32. We're going to come back to Psalm 32. But our main interest is the expression of soul anxiety. Soul agony. Now in Psalm 32, the agony is over guilt. Real guilt. Okay? In other words, this is culpability here. He is responsible for this guilt. And he hasn't handled the guilt properly. from divine viewpoint. Well, in the psalm, he's going to handle it properly. But as he reflects on his condition before he handled it properly. And in that expression of that condition, he tells us how he felt. The expressions are found in verse 3 and verse 4. It's really 3 and 4 that makes these other things meaningful. Blessed is he who's... But you see the word maskal after the Psalm of David, maskil? That word is used 13 times in the Psalms. Maskil means instruction. It means it's a didactic psalm. It's written to teach. And it was apparently used by the Levites to teach a lesson. So this psalm is a very didactic psalm. Starts off with a two, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, which you see is the great Pauline concept of positional truth in Christ, where his righteousness is imputed to us so that our unrighteousnesses have to be put to his account. You see, so that our sin cannot be put to our account, it's put to his account. Blessed is that man. Happy is that man. Old Testament doctrine. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Now verse 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Now there is the discipline of the Lord upon him. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Then in verse 5, he comes to a determination so that you could properly supply the word said. I said, understood, I will acknowledge my sin, not past tense, but his determination in his mind. We're going to go through verse 5 because very critical verse to this concept of real guilt. He makes a decision. He says, I will acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity I will not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And you will forgive me the iniquity of my sin. So this is a reflection, 3 and 4, a reflection of his condition before he refused the promptings of God for him to acknowledge his sin. Okay? Okay. There are two of these. This one up here is, my bones waxed old. My bones waxed old. Through my roaring. Now the roaring doesn't mean he went around like a bear. He may have done that around the house. Usually when we are bothered by something, well, I don't know about you, but I know usually when I'm bothered by something, I'm usually quite bearish. Quite bullish might be the word. And usually my family gets the brunt of the bull. You know, pull the bull, you get the horn. That's about the way it goes. This roaring is not external here. This is roaring in his soul. Inside. See, that's soul roaring. There's anxiety in him. There's apprehension in him. There's fear in him. And the problem that caused this was, I kept silent. When I kept silent. See? What was he keeping silent over? He was keeping silent over the promptings of the Lord when the Lord's hand was upon him heavily for a discipline, for sin that he was involved in. Now, it may have been the Bathsheba incident here. We don't know. If it was the Bathsheba incident, his cohorts didn't recognize this. Or if they recognized it, they couldn't figure it out because the Bathsheba incident went on for a year. Nathan the prophet doesn't come to David. Well, at least it went on 9 months. Till right before the baby is born. And in those 9 months, David got up every morning and went to the office in his Cadillac. And had a chauffeur. And it looked like everything was just going along SOP. But inside, he was eaten up. He knew he was a martyr. He had the blood of Uriah on his hands. And that went on and on and on for months because he was living in an adulterous situation and he was a murderer and he hadn't confessed it. If that's what this is referring to, that's what he meant by the silence. He just perpetually kept silent about it. Despite the inward promptings of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? The word waxed old is the word balach. Balach. Now, balach means to rot. To rot. To waste away. Okay? To grow old. So waxed old is a good translation of that. Now, if you're in the prime of life, you don't know what old means. But sometimes you get up and you feel old. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. This is the truth. Well, if it was the truth, maybe I wouldn't have to tell you. Why do I say that? Well, I don't know. Some of you are doubters, that's why. 40-ish isn't so bad. In the 40s, it really isn't so bad. I can remember times in my 20s when I was just as sore from maybe playing softball or something. I remember when I went to college, they played soccer where I went to college. And they wanted me to play soccer. I was about 26, I guess. And I had spent a year and a half just studying and working. And I never realized what terrible shape I was in. So I went to try to play a game or practice soccer. And I couldn't handle it. I was in terrible shape physically. And I hurt the next day. And I was only 26 years old. My bones hurt. Everything hurt the day after that. Well, what I'm saying is you can feel like you're old. When you're not old chronologically, you can feel old. You don't have to be physically old. You can be old in your... You can... Old. Now, see, old as though it's a bad term. In the sense of decay. There's many a young person that's old in his mind. Teenagers. They think they've seen everything. They think they've experienced everything. They're hostile. They're vindictive. And they have no hope. They're old. In the unhealthy sense. Their mind is decayed. I remember last year I was invited in to go to North Dakota to teach a small group of believers. I think there were about 15 there at the most. And there was a lady there. I'm not sure I have the age right, but I'm close. I know she was in her mid 70s. She's in every meeting. She's in the front row, and she's taking notes like mad. That gal is more active in her mentality than many teenagers are. She wants to learn. And what David is saying here is that there is a psychosomatic effect of tension in the soul on the physical body. In soul issues, when a believer refuses to acknowledge or confess his guilt and his sin before the Lord, he may not confess the guilt, but he should confess the sin. Conscience can give him a fit. And it may be that a believer who is improperly oriented can confess the sin and carry the guilt, and then the guilt can give him a fit. See? Which would be imagined guilt and not real guilt in that case. Now, David is speaking of real guilt here. Culpable guilt. This is the way it should have been with him. Because he had not openly faced the issue of his sin. Now, when he did face the issue, verse 4 or verse 5 and 6 and so on, then the blessing came. And then you have verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and so on. There's one other physical manifestation, or I'm not sure about this one. I'm not sure that the fourth one is physical. My moisture. Was changed to the drought of summer. Changed to the drought of summer. This word moisture is only used here and in Numbers 11, verse 8. And it's translated fresh oil there. It's a difficult word to translate. And if you take this literally, I can't quite interpret it myself. I think what he's talking about here is a concept of a soul fever. He has a problem in his soul, a fire within him that consumes his energy. So that he feels wasted. This reduced his vital forces. I think that's what he is expressing. Now he ends the verse with the word sila. What does sila mean? Literally? One of two things. Think of that, but it literally means pause. This can mean pause or to lift up. Those who want to make the emphasis of the Psalms a musical thing, they'll say this means that the singers paused right here. Or the singers sang out loudly right here, or the trumpets blared out loudly. We say that isn't what it means. It has a mental emphasis, a mind-soul emphasis. It means think of that. So that if this word prepares you, this word reminds you of what went before and then prepares you for what's going to come ahead. See? Sort of a preparatory word. It ends verse 4 and it introduces verse 5. Okay. That's all I want to cover on that psalm. Any questions on what I've said there? I can clarify. Maybe something that I haven't said that, or I have said that maybe raises a question with you. And well, we're going to come back to this and find the answer. Okay, let's go to Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51, we know the exact conditions it was written under. We're helped there because we have an introductory note. Psalm 51. We're looking again, we're more concerned with expressions of soul anxiety here. Or soul distress in the psalm. And how they affected David. This is our emphasis. Okay? You notice that the introductory note says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this then is due to culpable guilt. Now here he is, if it happened after Nathan came, if this psalm is expression after Nathan came, then it has to be centered around his confession, right? Because it looks like in Samuel that when Nathan approaches him on the subject, that he says, "Yeah, you're right. I'm guilty." So this was written right under the influence of Nathan's accusations and David's confession. This is a psalm that most of you know. Let's just briefly look at some of the statements and get down to where he expresses some of the soulish and physical aspects of his anxiety over this. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So there is a soul expression in verse 3. My sin is ever before me. Okay? That's a condition of his soul. Okay? This is the word kata. Kata, which means his missing of God's mark. This is the equivalent of hamartia in the Old Testament. He's aware precisely where he missed God's mark in the Bathsheba incident. I had a note written. Okay, the idea is that he wants that blotted out. He wants that removed. He wants that removed because he's terribly aware of it. So that would what be? A psychic condition. Okay. Now why is it before him? Why is it? Is it because Nathan brought it up? It's his conscience. That's right. It's the norms and standards of his conscience which are in line with the divine viewpoint in this case. And he's terribly disturbed by it, but to talk to him daily, you may never know it. See, it's been going on for a year. Okay, skip down to verse. In the intervening verses, he is praying for cleansing, okay? Because he feels this guilt. Now in verse 8, he gives some other expressions. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So he's really saying in verse 8, I have little joy. I have little real joy. I'm really not a happy person, is what he's saying. My being feels this. I feel this in my physical body. Another physical effect of soul trauma. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Yeah. So, in other words, in verse 10, he is saying, my frame of reference is clouded. My frame of reference, my heart. Our frame of reference, of course, are our value systems, everything that gives meaning to our lives, that has become all muddled by this Bathsheba incident. So he's saying, my frame of reference is clouded. Okay? It needs cleansing. Okay. Renew a right spirit within me. Boy, is that an interesting one. The word right there, I want to give that to you. And I have my exegesis of this passage written in a different place. The word right is the word nakhon. This is also verse 10. Now you'll notice he says, renew a right spirit within me. Renew a right spirit. This word right really is the word nakhon. It's like this. And it means steadfast or firm. Which means that David had become a little too malleable due to his sin. It's like, and boy, this manifests in his household. He takes a soft approach on disciplining some of his children because of his own guilt. And it causes trauma in his household. Every time I mention to my mother and father about me disciplining my son, they say, look how you were when you were 16. 17. How I was when I was 17 has nothing to do with how my son should be when he was 17. And nothing to do with it. What are you all sitting there looking so stern for? It's true. You don't operate your home on the basis of guilt or your past. You operate your home on the basis of objectivity. See? So David, what had happened to him over this incident was that his spirit had begun to waver too much. It was too soft, too malleable. So he wants the Lord to renew that within him. Okay, verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Notice he didn't say, Give me back my salvation. What he means in verse 11 simply is that in the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit came upon men to help them perform certain acts. And he's concerned that God would take his spirit from, like happened to Saul, King Saul, and he would end up just like Saul. The thing that he had lost was the joy of his salvation, verse 12, another effect. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Okay? Not salvation, but the joy of it. Which meant that he had very little joy in spiritual things. You've all seen this happen. Somebody comes along and they're all enthused about the things of the Lord. They get involved. They seem to identify. And you see them 6 months later and you say, hey, let me tell you about something the Lord did for me. And they're just as, they're out of it. You see? They don't want to hear it. They don't care. They're not identifying with the things of the Lord. Okay? Uphold me with thy spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. So the consciousness in David's case, verse 14, of blood guiltiness. And this was the thing that really was tearing him up. Consciousness of blood guiltiness. Now, was that imagined guilt or real guilt? That's real, you betcha. This is real guilt due to Uriah incident. Okay. Now, that ought to be enough, shouldn't it? To convince us from David's personal case that soul agony and soul anxiety, not cared for in the proper way from divine viewpoint, can cause all kind of trauma in a human being's life. It affects us physically. It affects us psychosomatically, so that we begin to have aches and pains. And maybe it's arthritis, and maybe it isn't. Maybe the anxiety and the tension stimulates the arthritis. Oh, yeah, that's what the doctors tell us. Yeah. Try to alleviate a tense situation, and you alleviate some of the symptoms of it. Okay? Okay. Now, I don't have time tonight, but I want to try to diagram up here the syndrome that a person gets into when he does not properly handle guilt, whether it's real or imagined, and how that can build and affect the person. And then next week, we want to deal with the doctrinal points on how to handle real guilt and imagined guilt. I just won't have time to do it. I want to get through it all tonight, but I won't. Let's say deep within our soul, we're going to start us here. Here is our soul. This will be the deepest resources of our soul. And deep within the resource of our soul, or clouding that soul, is this problem of guilt. And the guilt may either be real or imagined. What do we mean by the distinction? Real guilt means that we're culpable. That we probably ought to feel guilt. Not probably, we should feel guilty. Because we have violated some righteous standard of God. And God the Holy Spirit is coming at us with this ministry of revelation to us. Revelation is not the right word. It's correction or discipline or trying to teach us about this sin. And we refuse. We quench the spirit in the matter. Now that's real guilt. Now imagine guilt is you're not really culpable. You have not sinned. But due to various influences in your life from authority figures, you think you have sinned. And so you feel guilty about something. You may be a very subjective person. And you have a poor self-image. And you went to your neighbor one day and you says, your damn dog kept me up half the night. Will you please get that bastard and shut him up? And maybe you do come on a little strong. Maybe you shouldn't do it that way. And you might, well, I shouldn't have said it that way. Because then, see, that's culpable. Okay, you went to your neighbor and you says, your dog last night, I don't know if you noticed, but he was barking. Apparently you didn't notice, you're a good sound sleeper. And it kept me up half the night. And boy, it's the time I need to sleep. Would you please pin your dog up so I don't have to listen to that tonight? And then you go home and you say, oh, I wonder if they're mad at me. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. The poor dog, they love the dog. And they identify with the dog. And you get all kind of a sort of a guilt. And you worry about whether they like you or not. And you worry about whether they're going to respond to that negatively or not. Now, maybe see if you did it the way I said it the first time, you'd have something to worry about. But imagine guilt. So-and-so didn't speak to me in church. I guess they don't like me. Nobody likes me. It's hard to like me. And then you get all hung up with that. Now, that sounds funny, but you'd be surprised how much of that goes on with believers. They're so subjective, and they just box themselves up. They pin themselves in so their soul is just like a closing. They have no free spirit about them at all. It's tragic. Now, that's imagined guilt. Now, the effects of imagined guilt are almost the same as the effects of real guilt. Except the Holy Spirit, thank God for that, the Holy Spirit who lives within us is always trying to teach us the truth. That's one great thing about this whole thing. He's going to try to teach us where we're imagining it isn't real. Well, this thing can begin to spiral, see, and get out of hand. With healthy believers, knowledgeable believers, that's not going to happen, but it can get out of hand. In David's case, he would not respond to real guilt, and consequently it did get out of hand. So all kinds of things can come out of this. This begins then a syndrome, a spiral. Fear, worry, sometimes unnecessary worry, and doubt. Don't you think you're such a strong believer that you might someday doubt the very existence of God? Or if you don't, if you're not that honest, you live like you doubt his existence. Look what happened to Elijah. Look what happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in jail, and he says, go and see if that's really the Christ. I don't know if that's him or not. Well, what had he been preaching for 6 months? The Messiah is here, and you better get ready. And then all of a sudden, he ended up in jail. And he says, if that's Messiah and I'm his forerunner, what am I doing in jail? And moreover, they were going to take his head off, and moreover, they did the next day. He didn't get out of that one alive. He lost his head over Jesus. Literally. And he says, go and see if that's really him. Jesus didn't send him a track on how to be happy in jail. He says, stand over here, fellas, for a few minutes and watch what I do. It says, then he healed the sick, he caused the deaf to hear, and he preached the gospel to the poor. He said, go back and tell John the empirical evidence that you saw. Just tell him. Because John knew the prophecy about Messiah in Isaiah 60. They went back and told John. John said, that's him. And moreover, Jesus said, in the same context, there's no greater among men than John the Baptist. No greater man born among women than John the Baptist. Even though he's sitting in jail doubting right now. Don't think you're such a hot shot that you might not get in a position where you doubt the very existence of God and his identity with you. The syndrome can continue until you end up in a state of frustration that begins to manifest itself overtly. All of this is going on, of course, in the soul. within you. And this frustration is going to have to vent itself. And sometimes it does it in the most unhealthy ways. So frustration will vent itself overtly, perhaps in displaced hostility. All of you know this is true if you're honest. You've had a bad day at home. You left. That's too personal. Got to get that one out of my mind. Let's see. You went to pull in the driveway, and instead of stepping on the brake, you stepped on the gas. And you broke the chimney down, ruined the hood on the car, ruined the front end, and your collision insurance is a $300 deductible. So then your wife came out and says, when she saw it, she says, "What did you do that for?" Right at that time, you had not displaced hostility, but properly placed hostility. It's when the kids came home that you had displaced hostility. They said something like, "Dad, I need a new pair of shoes." And I just wrecked the car, and it's costing me $500, and you're talking about a new place, and you take out your hostility on the child. You're really mad at yourself. You're frustrated because you did such a dumb, stupid thing. Moreover, you're threatened because you impress everybody that you never make mistakes. You're a typical man. So you have Operation Scapegoat, Operation Whipping Boy, Operation Political Football. Who can I kick around in this matter? Because I'm really mad. Now, all that does, the minute then you face this, if you're a believer, then you have increased guilt, and you go right round and round and round. Round and around you go. That just heightens the problem. Well, you may not vent your hostility that way. You may vent your hostility by self-aggression. You whip yourself. This begins a syndrome something like this: anxiety, maybe depression, or close to depression. This can even lead to self-aggression. Well, I have self-aggression up here to the point of self-destruction. That's what suicide is. We all practice self-aggression when we're thinking unhealthily. Suicide is self-aggression to the nth degree. That's all suicide is. Self-aggression can manifest itself in psychosomatics. Tension headaches, nervous colon, skin rashes, respiratory problems, asthmatic attacks, heart palpitation, ulcers, nervous stomach, all kind of things involved in psychosomatics. Pent up frustration that we can't handle. It can get worse, of course, and sometimes does. So that frustration relieves itself by a third way is fantasizing. Fantasizing is, of course, very dangerous. Structured delusion, unreality, such as neurosis, paranoia. Paranoia means beside the mind, schizophrenia. Means a split mind, schizo-split-phrenia mind, PHRENIA, and so on. We need to learn how to handle real and imagined guilt. And David helps us with that in the Psalms. And God the Holy Spirit will help us with it. If you are in a syndrome if you have depression, it doesn't mean that your depression necessarily stems from guilt. I wonder in the sixth psalm. I can't see any culpable guilt in the sixth psalm at all. David just didn't understand the circumstances he was in. He did find an answer. Next week we're going to look at the answer to real guilt, and then we're going to try to come up with some solutions to imagined guilt. I'm sorry, I've gone over time. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for the depths and the honesty of David in the Psalms. This great spiritual giant, the man who is after your own heart, who literally bathed his bed in tears over anxiety in his soul. Help us to learn from what your Spirit has chosen to record in these Psalms. And we pray for each one that is here with their own individual needs, soul needs, spiritual needs. And we pray that they will be stimulated to learn more of what your word has to say in this regard. In Christ's name, amen.